Now that statement actually originates with Zig Ziglar, who is a power to positive thinking writer. But one of the things that Pastor Thompson would oftentimes talk to me about in regard to this concept of if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. He talked to me about it at two different types of level. At level one, in your personal walk with God. If during the course of your life you just wonder about life and you don't sense a mission and purpose for who you are and you don't take a sense of God has a plan and a will for my life, that life can become rather apathetic when it comes to our spiritual influence on other people, because we can just kind of set into the motions of just doing the routine and going through life. And so if we have no spiritual goals in life, if we have no spiritual direction in life, if we do not understand what it is that God wants to work on in our life or how God wants us to work in the life of other people, then we can become rather mundane in our spiritual influence. The second level deals more at the ministry level. And that was particular as I was going into the pastorate, that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. What is the influence that we desire to have on other people's lives? And in that focus on what we desire to have in terms of influence on people's lives, how does that work? How do we make that happen? Because sometimes we can be well-intentioned in thoughts we have in terms of what we want to do, that we really become people of no impact and people of no influence because we don't really think about a strategic plan and how God might want us to do something and be used for His honor and glory. And so we just kind of take the attitude that we'll just go happy, go lucky through life. And man, if my life bumps up against somebody and I can say something good, great. But if not, that's okay. And we don't think sometimes strategically in terms of, you know, there's people probably in my world, in my realm of influence, that God has called me specifically to impact their lives. Now, I can't do everything about everybody's lives, but perhaps there's three or four or five people in your realm that God says, you know, I really want you to put some special emphasis, some special focus on them. I want you to make a concerted effort to reach out, to express the love of God with them, to share with them the goodness of God, to encourage them in their faith or to encourage them to faith. And so God does have a plan for our lives, but if we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. And so as I thought about this particular passage, 2 Timothy 1, which we looked at one aspect of it up at family camp, I kind of reread through that passage this week. And in that book, or in that letter that Paul wrote to a son in the faith, Timothy there, I asked myself, as Paul sat in prison in Rome, abandoned by all those who turned away from him in Asia, he was in fairly discouraging circumstances, facing capital punishment for his faith, being abandoned by friends, kind of in a lonely situation. But in the difficulty of his time, Paul didn't allow himself to become discouraged and depressed because he had this sense that God had a purpose for his life, God had an aim for his life, and those rough circumstances that he went through, he had determined that even in these rough circumstances that I'm going through, God too has purpose in those. Whether it is God is going to teach me something about himself, or God is going to teach others through me in terms of how I handle this trial, something about himself. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy, a son in the faith, and you know the story that Timothy was going to kind of be that second generation Christian leader for the church, Paul and the apostles being the first generation. So there's a passing of the torch that takes place here between these two generations in terms of the apostles laid the foundation of the church, and then we who come behind build upon that foundation using our spiritual gifts and the abilities that God has given us as we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit and seek to be obedient to His word. So I asked myself, as Paul wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, as I particularly read the first chapter, I asked, what is Paul aiming at? What is Paul aiming at to communicate to Timothy? What is he trying to pass on to Timothy? What is his goal in terms of the writing in that first chapter there? What's he trying to encourage Timothy to do? And as I was challenged by the thought, one of the things that I feel like Paul was aiming at in his instruction to Timothy was to help Timothy to learn how to live a godly life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, because certainly Rome was a perverse culture and its influence over the land was a perverse culture. And Timothy was called to this place of mission to lead the church at this particular time. He was pastoring in Ephesus, that he was to lead the church into godly living. And therefore, if he was to lead the church in godly living, he himself would have to know how to live godly. And so as I looked at 2 Timothy, I looked at that as Paul helping Timothy to aim at godliness in his life and godliness in his ministry to others, maybe stated in a little different way. Paul was working to help Timothy to understand how Christ followers, their belief is to balance with their behavior, their creed is to balance with their conduct. Their doctrine is to be balanced with their duty. It's not enough for us to know truth. We must live truth for it to help us in our walk with God and for it to help us in our ministry to others. Thus, as we approach Timothy 1, it's important to see that 2 Timothy 1 is a belief and behavior book. A belief and behavior book. And what I mean by that is that what we believe about God ought to impact our behavior. What we believe about God ought to impact our behavior. Therefore, Paul, in his instruction to Timothy, points out to Timothy, aim at godliness. Aim at godliness. That's where ministry begins. It's our own personal aim at godliness. In short, usability by God starts in our heart. As we love God, as we personally experience the embrace of God upon us in our lives, we will soon begin to see that God's love is going to seep out of our lives and spill onto other people. You see, ministry and reaching out to people is really just an extension of the internal love of God with us, flowing out of us and spilling onto other people. It's a natural process. As we love God and as we are thrilled with God and as He makes a difference in our life and we love Him, we can't help but mimic His character and His love to others. And God will use us in that way. One thing I picked up in Paul's instruction to Timothy is that spiritual growth will not be achieved by following religious rules pressed upon us by some external standard. And I guess some of that comes back from our study in the book of John as I looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees, is that they often tried to bring righteousness out of the people of Israel by external standard and external pressure, and it didn't work out so well. Matter of fact, it worked out so poorly they didn't even recognize Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so righteousness is not achieved by an external standard and an external pressure put on us to change conduct. righteousness or godliness extends from the heart pursuing after God. And godliness becomes a fruit of what we are as we follow the Lord. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to tackle some of the principles that Paul taught Timothy in regard to his aim for godliness. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago at family camp, we noted that Paul was writing the word from prison, but Paul didn't feel sorry for himself in his circumstances. And you know, if our heart is attuned for God, there may be times that we find ourselves in a weary land, so to speak, in a dreary land, so to speak. And if you live long in this world, you're going to find that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes in that fallen humanity that it brings ripple of effect onto us as we face various challenges and trials. But when our heart is attuned to God, and when we know that we are in the center of what it is that God wants us to, we begin to recognize that in the sovereignty of God, God still works in the midst of difficult circumstances. As Paul sat there imprisoned, isolated and alone, abandoned by friends and people that he had ministered to, Paul still had the fortitude to reach out to Timothy and be used by God, because he still saw his calling as being an apostle and being a foundation layer of the church. And the circumstances were just part of the journey he had to pass through to be what God wanted him to be, and to become and be the man that God wanted him to be. And so sometimes when we're in the midst of tough circumstances, when we're in that weary land, we sometimes don't run to Jesus as our shelter. We sometimes try to do it on our own, or we let discouragement come in and we grumble and we gripe and we murmur and we complain, rather than seeing even in the negative circumstances within the sovereignty God, God wants to work in us and God wants to work through us. And God will glorify himself in our obedience to him through those things. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, then even in the difficult, hard, and painful days, we will believe that God still has a plan for us. Circumstances, both bad and good, are opportunities for us to show forth the glory of God in our life. Now, I prefer the good circumstances to show forth the glory of God in my life. I'll admit that up front. But circumstances, both good and bad, God will use to help us to show forth his glory in our life. Paul viewed his difficult circumstances not as a barrier to his witness for Christ. He viewed his circumstances as the platform to be used by God to show forth. They weren't a barrier, they were a platform for him to show forth the glory of Christ in his life. So let's turn our attention to understanding how the theology of aim for godliness should work in our hearts. On the front of your bulletin is 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 3, and Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my fathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayer night and day. Now, in these three verses, there's a number of observations we can make about Paul, and we can make about his ministry and his calling, and I could spend, as you well know, several weeks right here dissecting some of this stuff. But today I want to focus on just one point. Paul, in writing to Timothy, offers to a son in a faith an example of how ministry becomes an extension of our own personal godliness. And I find that in verse 3 when Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Now, in Bible college, I had a professor, Dr. Elliott, who taught several of our New Testament analysis courses. And one of the things, I was struggling with an issue, and I was the murmur and grumbler that day. And as I chatted with him after class, he said, "You know what, Kent? God can never take anyone deeper in the well through you than you've been yourself." In other words, you can't take anybody deeper in the well than you've been in the well. And so you're going to be asked at times to bring comfort and counsel to those who face difficult situations. So you kind of need to know what it feels like, and you kind of need to know what it is that you got to deal with in order to pass on God's wisdom to others, as God's wisdom applies to you. And so you can never take anybody deeper into the well than where you've been. And so Paul, in this ministry to Timothy, he says, "I serve God with a clear conscience." So the first thing we see here, or the thing that I want us to see, is that Paul's encouragement to Timothy is the clear conscience that he has in his service for God. An essential element to consider in our aim for godliness begins not with what we do in terms of our service. It begins with who we are in Christ. Not what we do, but who we are. The starting point of godliness in ministry begins with our own heart. Notice how Paul viewed himself in regard to ministry. "I serve with a clear conscience." Now, I spent some time thinking about that, and I became very uneasy about it because it caused me to pause and ask myself, am I serving God with a clear conscience? So that was one of the issues that I had some discomfort with. But I also thought about who would be so brash and so bold as to say to a group of people, "I serve God with a clear conscience." Well, it would probably be a person who was walking well with Jesus, who was doing pretty good at their self-evaluation in terms of the quality of their heart before God, and who could look at their life and say, "You know, there's certain things I feel God has commissioned me to, and I'm doing them. I serve God with a clear conscience." Not out of perfection, but with a clear conscience. So I want to talk about this concept of a clear conscience. We all should be able to at least look at our lives and testify at the end of each day, "Today I serve God with a clear conscience. The things I did, the way I spoke, the way I treated other people, the way I pursued the heart of God, the influence that I had on others. At the end of the day, I serve God with a clear conscience." It's somewhat true that in our Christian walk that we become somewhat desensitized to the work of God through the Holy Spirit in our lives and His Word if we do not spend some time actively focusing on God, His Word, and the direction of His Holy Spirit. We can become comfortable with sin in our lives. We can become lazy in our pursuit of God. We can become content in just living in the routines that we're living. When is the last time you woke up and as your feet hit the floor, you said in your mind to the Lord, "Hey God, how can I serve you today? Hey God, what's on your agenda in terms of who you want me to influence today? Hey God, do you have a plan? Is there something that you want me to do on your behalf? Is there something you want me to work on in my life? Is there a person that you want me to touch in some particular way?" See, it's easy for us to get into routine and we just start going through the motions, doing this or that. And maybe if something happens, God kind of bonks us on the head and He says, "Hey, I'm here. I want you to do something." But how many of us have this clear conscience of pursuit of the will of God? Where we wake up in the morning and say, "God, today is the day that you have made. and you've given me life and breath this day, and in your sovereignty you say that you've marked certain things for me to walk in beforehand, that I should walk in them. So how is it that you want me to walk today, God? Where is it that you want me to go, and who do you want me to go with, and how do you want me to impact them in my life? Or are we content just to exist? Honestly, when I read the words of Paul, I thought, yikes, I can't imagine myself being so bold as to say out loud, I serve God with a clear conscience. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, shouldn't we all be able at the end of the day, when we put our head down at night, that we would be able to say, as we look to pass, at the day that we live, the past 24 hours, I serve God with a clear conscience. Unfortunately, self-examination is not the habit of many people who love Jesus. So I want to ask you to take a simple approach to self-examination this week. Something to put on your to-do list. Before you retire to bed each evening, would you set aside just 5 minutes? Just 5 minutes. That's all we're asking for. We're not asking for an hour. We're not asking for 2 hours. We're not asking you to read the New Testament this week. We're just asking you to take 5 minutes of time each evening before you go to bed and ask yourself this inventory question. Did I do what God wanted me to do today? Did I do it? Now, what that is going to require of you is that if you're going to ask, did I do what God wanted me to do today? It means that in the morning, you're going to have to say, hey, God, what do you want me to do today? Right? And so it brings us into this process, this thought process, where we're seeking to be aware of God's presence in the relationships that we have and in the people that we come in contact with and in the things that we do. God, what do you want me to do today in the morning? And God, did I accomplish your will for my life as I look back at the day? And again, the purpose being is to simply try to bring about a greater awareness in our consciousness of God's presence, God's plan, God's will, and the people that he would like us to touch with the love of Jesus this week. So, let's discuss the idea of serving God with a clear conscience. As I tried to flesh out what it means to serve God with a clear conscience, I recognize there is a danger to define ourselves by what we do, what we own, or the place of leadership that we occupy. The reality is we should not be defined by our job, our possessions, or our position. We should be defined by the quality of our relationship with the Lord. Our aim for godliness means serving God with a clear conscience. So a good question is to ask, why do we do the things that we do? Do we do them for money? Do we do them for power? Do we do them because of the prestige associated with it? Because of popularity? Or because we want acceptance by somebody? We're looking for somebody's approval? Or are we doing the things we're doing because in our heart it is our desire to glorify God? What is inside you motivates your decision making. What is inside of you motivates your decision making. And so as I thought about the clear conscience, God kind of took me back to something I had read a couple months ago in 1 Timothy 1:5. And that's on the back of your bulletin at the bottom there, 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And as I thought back to that verse, I thought, now there's a good definition of, or at least a beginning definition of what godliness might look like, is to express love from a pure heart, to express love from a good conscience, to express love as a result of a sincere faith. So the context, if you remember, surrounding 1 Timothy 5 is that of addressing a theological and behavioral fallacy imposed on Christians by the first century Judaizers of the early church. Now, Judaizers were largely a Jewish group, a religious group of Jews, that reasoned that eternal salvation is such a wonderful and magnificent gift that such forgiveness must require from its recipients some kind of payback to God. A Judaizer taught in order for Christians to be saved, they must conform first to the Mosaic law. And so circumcision was promoted as a necessity for salvation. The basic misconception was that propagated by the Judaizers was Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes first, and then they could come to Christ. The doctrine of Judaizer was a mixture of grace through Christ and works through the keeping of the law. This false doctrine was dealt with in Acts chapter 15, and it was strongly condemned in the book of Galatians chapter 2 that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but God who lives in me, and that which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But as we go back to 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul's model of godliness as defined in 1 Timothy 1:5 includes a goal with three qualities associated with it. The goal of the instruction is love, and it's associated with quality of love from a pure heart, love with a good conscience, and love by way of a sincere faith. Now, all of this is important stuff because I think when Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:3, I serve God with a clear conscience, that this is part of what he's looking back at, that I love with a pure heart, that I love with a good conscience, and that I love by way of a sincere faith in God. So let's pick this apart a little bit from 1 Timothy 1:5. What Paul is laying out for Timothy is the means and methods by how Timothy and himself and those that they would pass the truth on to, how they were to hand out their instructions in a certain manner. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, Timothy, a young man pastoring in Ephesus, was dealing with these Judaizers. And Paul is clear in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. But faith working through love. With the indwelling spirit in this, the church age, we have a new strength and wisdom to guide us in fulfillment of living a sanctified life in Christ. And we also have the Word of God to help us as the indwelling Holy Spirit guides us. So the goal of our instruction is love. This term love is the translation of the Greek term agape. This type of love is the highest and most dedicated form of love spoken in the Bible. It is this type of love that God expressed himself to humanity. For God so loved the world. God so agape'd the world. Agape love is the kind of love which is a sacrificial love for the one to whom the love is directed. We all know that the journey of Jesus, the direction the journey of Jesus took when he was sent to be the Lamb of God. It was not an easy road, was it? But the love of God kept Jesus on the road even when it was hard and difficult. It was that love that became the motivation for Jesus to endure and persevere and persist unto the cross and the crucifixion. It was the motivation of love that drew Jesus to be our Savior. And so the goal of the love is that we are to pour out ourselves in others. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now think about that. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts, us believers. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we are possessors of the kind of love that God wants to give to those outside the church. We're possessors of it because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We are giving away the love of Jesus in our ministry. The indwelling Holy Spirit will give to us the heart of God's love as we are connected to the vine. Let me insert here. Just take a few moments to read 1 Corinthians 13 and focus on the motivation of why we should do what we do. Love from a pure heart. Let's talk about a pure heart here for a second. I think love from a pure heart carries with it three elements. First of all, from Psalms 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden heart you will make me to know wisdom." Now you might ask yourself, why does God desire us to have truth in the innermost being? And then God will make us to know wisdom. Well, it's quite simple. Until we are willing to admit to ourselves that we have a problem, until we are willing to admit that we lack the wisdom to deal with a problem, until we are willing to admit that we lack the strength to deal with some circumstance in life, God's word just falls on deaf ears. See, we cannot ourselves be honest with God until we've first been honest with ourselves. Honesty with self is the first step to being honesty with God, because if I don't admit that the problem exists within me, I am not going to pursue the wisdom of God to resolve that problem. And so God desires within us this element of transparency, self to self, self-examination. For it is only as we're honest with ourselves that we can be honest with God, and then it's only as we're honest with God that we will be in a place where we're ready to receive what God has to offer us. So that's one aspect of a pure heart. A second aspect of the pure heart comes from what we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as we're honest with ourselves, then we can be in that place where that love of God can be released in our life as we seek to be the epitome of love as described in 1 Corinthians 13. And then that epitome of love that is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 then becomes the way in which we live. Philippians chapter 2:3-5, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So God's love is manifested in us in a certain way. And that manifestation of God's love in us is that humility of service where we are not just concerned about ourselves, but also for the interest of others. And so love from a pure heart is an important element to godliness in our life. Secondly, God's instruction for love, or Paul's instruction in love, is from a good conscience. Now, a good conscience concerning how we love God is a good aim for godliness. Now, a person's conscience is that aspect of their being that passes judgment on their emotions, their attitudes, their deeds, their actions, and motives. Our conscience either condemns us or approves us in terms of what we think, what we do, and how we feel. Without going into a deep dive here, let me summarize my point. our conscience, when we accept Christ as our Savior, it has a new influence. It has a new guide. Our conscience has a new director when we accept Jesus as our Savior. At the moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit of truth comes to indwell us. And the believer then receives the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And not only do we have a new director of our conscience, but we have another authority of our conscience, which is the Word of God, which is, by the way, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So when we talk about serving God with a good conscience, we're talking about that work of the Holy Spirit in our life that is produced as a result of the inerrant Word of God having authority to speak to us about right and wrong, good and bad, evil and good, glory and selfishness. So the Bible tells us they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit and God's work work in tandem in our lives to help us develop and to grow a good conscience before God. And so there has to be a certain submissiveness on the part of the believer to achieve godliness, which is to submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word in our life. Thus, a God-centered life and ministry begins with our personal commitment to being God-centered in our own lives. If we are not investing ourselves in Jesus, if we are not investing ourselves in His Word, if we are not looking to the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us, we will lack the godliness to be effective in building the kingdom of God. So love from a pure heart, love with a good conscience, and finally, the goal of our instruction is love from a sincere faith. Now, the sincere faith can best be understood in light of the Greek term from which we get our English word hypocrite. The Greek term translated here was used in ancient Greece of an actor who was on stage. An actor on stage in that day, they would play a role of being someone else, someone that they weren't, just like we see on TV or in movies that people play a role of being somebody that they're not. But in that day, what would happen in ancient Greece is the one on stage would have a mask and they would put it before their own face. And they would appear from the outside as being something that they weren't. They would be defined by the mask, not by the person behind the mask. And so that's where we get our English word hypocrite from. It is to look like one thing on the outside, but to be something different on the inside. And so when we put on a spiritual facade, when living apart from the will of God, we are then a hypocrite. Thus, when Paul says to us in this passage that he gives us instruction from a sincere faith in the King James Version, as I believe it's unfinged faith, unfinged means to be genuine, to be sincere, to have that faith as a relevant part of who you are in your transparency with God. So when Paul talks about a sincere faith, he's talking about an unhypocritical faith, a faith of genuineness, that what is on the inside is being portrayed on the outside. We're not putting a mask on to pretend that we're something that we're not in order to get the praise of man or the praise of friends. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They put on a mask, so to speak, and they gave all they had, but they weren't doing it for the glory of God. They were doing it for the glory of themselves. That would be hypocritical. And so that's what Paul talks about in regard to faith. So, man, we've been around the block here today, haven't we? So in 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul, in writing to Timothy, he says, "I serve God with a clear conscience." And I believe the definition of that clear conscience that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 1:3 is that which we just talked about in 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, it wasn't just something arbitrary. It wasn't something left out there for a figment of Timothy's imagination. There were certain things that Paul was wanting Timothy to pursue in terms of godliness. And that godliness is to serve God from a clear conscience. What is a clear conscience? A clear conscience is the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Okay? And so I want to encourage you today that as you give consideration to your walk with God, to measure yourself in light of what Paul was putting out there for Timothy to think about, to measure himself by and his walk with God. To get up in the morning to say, God, do you have a plan for my life today? What is it? And at the end of the night, to look back on the day and say, you know what, God? I got it done. Or you know what, God, I let myself get too busy and I need to do a better job at it tomorrow. So God, I'm making the commitment as I lay my head down on the pillow at night, I'm going forward with a renewed effort tomorrow to follow your plan and to follow your effort. See, this walk with God is a personal thing. It's a daily thing. And God desires to have that fellowship with you. Think about that. God desires to have that fellowship with you. That's so incredibly awesome. Sovereignty, finite. Infinite, not so much, other than in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the love of Jesus that is ours. We thank you that you have done so much and given us so much so that we can walk well with you. And we ask that you would help us to internalize this truth in such a way that it might be more than a group of words put together in a Bible study lesson, but they might soon become principles by which we organize ourselves around in order to live godly. In order to live in a manner that is consistent with your truth and your will. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Paul loved Timothy and was willing to pass the torch of ministry to him. We ask that in our generation, that as we too have received the torch, that you would help us to run well the race, and that we would be able to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us in order that we might live for your honor and glory. So God, is there something you have for me to do today? If you just show it to me, I will do it. That's our prayer here today, God. If you have something for us to do today, just show it to us and we will do it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.